every school, it doesn't matter if it's kindergarten or all the way up to college, every school has its own set of rules, a particular way of doing things. So early on, in those primary grades, we learned that we're supposed to, you know, put our hand up in class if we wanted to speak or to ask a question of the teacher. When learning, you know, going to the bathroom, you actually needed to learn proper grammar. It's not, you know, can I go? It's may I go? All those sorts of things, just those pleasantries that you learn in those early years. We learned that, you know, when you take a class trip, when you're, you know, walking down the sidewalk, you have to practice the buddy system. You know, you have to have your friend with you when you're crossing the street. You have to hold hands. We learned on the playground that there are particular rules related to duck, duck, goose and to grounders. And we got very angry when our friends would take advantage of those things or violated those ironclad instructions. You know, in a few weeks, I'll be sitting in another seminary classroom once again, and I will enjoy. The first day is going to be a day of orientation, and they are going to tell us this is our particular way of doing things. They may give myself and my fellow students a manual or a handbook to go through. We'll deal with such exciting topics as, you know, library hours, writing style, due dates, how to submit things, all that sort of stuff. We'll talk about dress code, perhaps. But that's just how life works. It doesn't matter what area of life you're dealing with, there's always a set of rules and regulations that needs to be followed. In our families, there's a particular way of doing things, a division of labor. This person does the dishes, that person takes out the trash, you're supposed to make your bed. Sometimes you have to remind your kids day after day after day, you're supposed to make your bed. For teenagers learning to drive, it begins by taking that that exam, that learning all the rules of the road. And it seems to be that on those initial days behind the wheels, those rules are repeated very loudly and very forcefully by a parent with white knuckles. But we've become accustomed to living in a kind of rules-based culture because it's just everywhere. It's all around us all the time. And we may not always agree. We may not always like those guidelines. And yet when those rules are clear, when they're understandable, there's a certain comfort, perhaps even a certain sense of accomplishment that comes from knowing that we're coloring inside the lines. And it's really easy to approach the Ten Commandments with that kind of mindset, because we may be tempted to really to run down the list, checking off one commandment after another. We read the law which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Check. Yeah, I'm doing that. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any graven image of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the water underneath you. Check. That's not a problem for me. You shall not murder. Commit adultery. You shall not steal. Check. 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 And we begin to feel that we're doing fine, that our position before the Lord is solid. That may hold true until we get to the tenth and final commandment. See, because up to this point, the Ten Commandments are really focused on external realities. But this commandment is different. This one moves us from the exterior to the interior. The focus shifts from our hands, the things that we do. And it rests upon the heart, exposing our inner desires, our innermost thoughts and feelings. And as such, we're confronted by a law that's difficult to ignore. It's a command that we just can't check off, because this decree is something that we've all broken, we are breaking, and we will continue to break in the future. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 once again. And it's in verse 17 that God demands that we guard our heart. God demands that we guard our heart, and he does so for three reasons. We must guard our hearts lest we despise God, his people, and his provision. So that's really the sub and substance of this 10th commandment. So would you stand with me as we read the commandments once again, really to give us the context of our study this morning. So please stand with me, and we'll read together beginning at verse 1 and continuing to the end of verse 17. Text reads, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you should do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the law of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Bow with me, please. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once again to be instructed and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. Father, we recognize once again that these 10 commandments are just that. They are commandments. They're not suggestions. These are not things that we can simply take or leave. But Father, you are giving us a divine decree, that which expresses your will and your desire for your people. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would be working in our midst, helping us to understand the text, to grasp the reality and the severity of that which is put before us, and then, Father, giving us the willingness, the desire to walk in obedience. We ask this so that the church of Jesus Christ might be strengthened, so that you might be glorified in all that we say and do and think. So we pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Really, for the last 3 months, we've been exploring the teachings of the Decalogue, the 10 words that God gave to the nation of Israel, and we've covered a lot of ground in that time. We've dealt with matters of weighty importance. We've dealt with really the depth and breadth of these decrees. And after tackling such topics, the tenth commandment almost appears anticlimactic. One commentator put it this way. He says, "It has occurred to me that whoever approved the final order of these commandments," we know who that is, "but whoever approved the final order of these commandments didn't have much of a sense of suspense or climax. He put all those dramatic, intriguing sins like stealing, adultery, and murder first. Then he ends with coveting. It would seem more logical to begin with the bland, throw away sin like coveting, then to work up to the big stuff. It is true, we may not agree with all that this individual would proclaim, but it is true that the Ten Commandments appears, at least on its face, it appears to be a little bit lesser than its previous counterparts, until we really grapple with the implications of the text before us. See, it's in Romans chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul, who could have cited any number of the Ten Commandments, but it's in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 7, that he points to this commandment. And it's this commandment, you shall not covet, that he says killed him. Having lived as a strict Pharisee for all his life, he could point to the prior commands and plead his case, saying, yes, I did that, and that, and that, and that. He could justify his actions. But when it came to this particular command, he found that he was left without an excuse. There was simply no defense for him. Paul knew he was guilty. He knew he was undone. He knew the sinfulness of his own heart. In his large catechism, Martin Luther, the German reformer, contends that this command was not given. He says it was not given to the rogues of the world, but for the most pious, for those who wish to be praised and to be called honest and upright people. It's along these same lines that Francis Schaeffer states that this commandment shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior. So rather than really dismissing or glossing over this command, you really need to listen to it closely and to discover what it has to say to us about our need to guard our hearts. So let's begin with the imperative itself. God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Then in order really to expand and to explain the statement, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So what does it mean then to covet? Well, this command appears in various different places within the biblical text, and there's a number of different words, both Hebrew and Greek, that are used to translate this English term that appears as covet in our text. And yet, regardless of whichever word is used, the sense of the term is always the same. The term conveys a strong desire, an insatiable craving. It's a yearning. Al Mohler, again the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he's a sophisticated individual. He wears his bow tie. He's a distinguished gentleman. He really kind of describes the word in this way. He says it means to hanker after. To hanker after. It's that type of all-consuming desire where you can't stop thinking about it. It's when you wake up in the morning and the bacon is sizzling on the stove. And you can think of nothing else but bacon. I want it. I need it. This is how I must start my day. Well, in saying this, we really need to understand or recognize what God is and is not prohibiting. He is not commanding us to lay aside all hopes and dreams. He's not calling us to rid ourselves of each and every form of desire, to become some sort of Buddhist monk who eradicates himself of all of seeking of all pleasure or whatsoever. That's Buddhist. That's not Christianity. See, because Jesus even himself will speak of his own earnest desire, an earnest desire to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, Paul will speak of his desire to be with the Lord. We are commanded to desire, to earnestly desire the greatest gift. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1 says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And so Scripture is replete with these indications that certain desires are acceptable. They're helpful. The desire for a wife, a desire for home, a desire for children, a desire for profitable labor. So what God is not prohibiting here is all desires whatsoever. What he's prohibiting here is an insatiable desire for that which is possessed by someone else. Take a closer look at verse 17. Note the items that are listed here. God says this. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And again, he's going to say this once again, just so that we get it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's male servant, or your neighbor's female servant, or your neighbor's ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to who? To your neighbor. Not to desire the possessions of someone else. In order to really to appreciate this imperative, we need to consider the historical context in which it was written. You need to remember that this was addressed to men, to the sons of Israel, those who had really gathered at the foot of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. They had come to hear the law of God as representatives of the household. They would go back to their home and relay this information to everyone within the family. And so really what is said here applies to the family as a whole. In the same way that a husband was, or a man was not to covet his neighbor's wife, a woman was not to covet her neighbor's husband. Children were not to covet the parents of their friend's family. Moreover, we need to understand that the items listed here reflect the longings of those living in an ancient society, in an agrarian age. The Israelites really are perched on the edge of the promised land, and as they would enter into that land, they would become farmers, vine dressers. They would become sheep herders and cattlemen. And so the items that are listed here are really reflect the day and age of the time. This was not the age of international commerce. It wasn't the age of technology. These were men and women of the earth, and so the language reflects that fundamental reality. And even so, the commandment remains just as relevant today as it did then. Phil Ryken states this. He says, today most people are less interested in donkeys and oxen than they were back then. But the commandment still stands. We covet things like bigger houses, faster cars, and better entertainment. We covet clothes with designer labels, appliances with more features, gadgets, and a million other trivial products. Ryken justifies this claim based on the fact that the list presented here in verse 17 was never meant to be complete. It was never meant to be comprehensive. The items that are enumerated here are merely suggestive. How do we know this? Because the 10th commandment ends with that last little disturbing phrase. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet their physical attributes, their personal accomplishments, their spiritual attainments. You shall not covet their Lexus or their lawn, their shoes or their social status. You shall not covet or yearn after anything that belongs to your neighbor. This commandment hits home because it requires no action whatsoever. We don't have to do anything here. It It's an inner desire. It's a hankering for that which belongs to another, regardless of a response. It's that hankering that actually violates the command. So what does this text say about you? What does it say about me? How do we feel when a coworker gets a promotion? Or when your friend goes away on that dream vacation? How do you feel when they pull out the pictures and they run through, we went to this place and we did that and we went hang gliding and bungee jumping and this and that? What does it, perhaps you're single, looking for love. What does it say about you? What does it say about your thoughts and feelings when your roommate finds the romance that you've been looking for? What does it say about those who begin to drool when they see their friends talking on the latest iPhone? What does it do? It exposes us. It reveals the sickness that lies within. It shows us that we are a sinful people, those who despise God, His people, and His provision. That's really why this command was written. It's to teach us to guard our hearts lest we despise God, His people, and His provision. This command really appears at the last, in the last position, at the very tail end of the list, not because it's the least important, but because it's a bookend. Because it ties everything together. It really brings us back to the beginning, because coveting is idolatry. When we hanker for other people or other people's possessions, when we believe that we can't live without the latest trinket, we deify those objects. We despise the Lord by saying that He's not enough, that we need something else besides Him. He's squeezed out. He's shoved into a corner while we chase after these vain things, these things which can never satisfy. By craving these things, we also end up despising God's people. Rather than being happy for our neighbor, we begin to resent them. We enter into a kind of cutthroat competition, doing whatever it takes to get ahead. We'll cut corners. We'll stir up strife in order to ensure that we get the biggest and best, leaving really nothing for our friends and family but leftovers. These selfish desires reveal a troubled heart, one that despises God's provision. This longing exposes our lack of trust, a belief that God is withholding something. Rather than trusting Him to provide us with all that is needed, when it is needed, in the correct amount that it is needed, we begin to see Him as a miserly bean counter, one who deliberately withholds all that is necessary in order for us to be truly happy. And so this is a pernicious disease. It's a deadly cancer that eats us from the inside out. John Chrysostom, perhaps the most famous preacher of the early centuries after the Apostle Paul, he believed that covetousness, he said this, that it's even more dangerous than the sins of the flesh. He maintained that lust can be temporarily satisfied, but covetousness, he says, never is. It never sleeps. He says it never rests. Calvin adopted echoed that sentiment. He said that if covetousness is not dragged from its lair, it will destroy wretched men so secretly that they do not even feel its fatal stab. That's what happened to Eve. That's what happened to Achan. He saw, he coveted, he took. That's what happened to Solomon. That's what happened to the rich young ruler. That's what happened to Demas, who loved this present world so much so that he left the ministry and his mentor, the Apostle Paul. So what must we do to rid ourselves of this deadly blight? because it is an internal matter. There's nothing we can do external. The reality is the only prescription, the only cure for this disease is to come to Christ. To come to the great physician for healing. I'm reminded of Paul when he reviews his ministry in the epistle to the Ephesians. He tells us, you know, I know what it's like to experience abundance and want. I know what it's like to be full and to be hungry. And yet in all these circumstances, I have learned that I can endure all things what? Through Christ. Through Christ who strengthens me. And so we must ask Him, we must begin this journey by asking Him to give us a new heart. One that is willing to believe and obey. And even as those who have been born again, we must continue coming to Him day after day, hour after hour, to receive that daily prescription. We must come to Him constantly and consistently, confessing that propensity to doubt His goodness. We must come to Him, asking Him to open our eyes, to see the graciousness of His present provision, but also to see the greatness of our future reward. We must come to Him, asking Him to set our minds on the things that are above and not to the things that are below on the earth. We must come to Him, but He is the only one who can perform this surgery. Have you done that? We're told in Psalm 33, verse 13, that the Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. He knows our condition. He sees our heart. He understands our desires far better than we do. And yet He still calls us to come to Him. To come to Him for healing and for forgiveness and for pardon and for strength sufficient for the day. And so let's continue to do that, brothers and sisters. Let's seek to set aside this covetousness and embrace the contentment that is ours through Christ and Christ alone. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You once again for Your word. For that which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which divides between soul and spirit. That which is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Once again, we have been laid bare in Your sight. Our desires have been exposed. You see that these things are not pleasing in Your sight, that they are a violation of Your command for us. And so we plead with You once again to forgive us of our sin, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to walk that path before You, to again fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might be a church that brings honor and glory to You. So bless us and keep us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Find a fitting benediction this morning then in Jude chapters or verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.